First of all, some other introductory comments. One thing you need to know right off the bat, your teacher is not an expert. You may say, oh, David, you put yourself down and all that stuff. But no, in this case, it's true. What we're dealing with, Calvin as a person and a phenomenon, as well as Calvin as an author, is probably, I'm gonna make a broad brush statement, is probably one of the most studied men and writers in history. And there are lots of professionals, there are lots of people who know what they're talking about when they're talking about John Calvin because of all the research they've done and all the reading they've done. I am only a confessed Calvinist. In other words, I've only know what I've been taught. But I have not done original work in the original writings. I haven't done the upper level scholastic studies for this. So I may or may not have answers to all of your questions. But what I want to do is try to give you a summary introduction. And also, if you're really paying attention, I want it to give you an idea of what it means to know the difference between Calvin and Calvinism, because it has evolved, if I can use that word, a little bit. There have been progressive thoughts and differences in developments in Calvinism that do not originate with Calvin, but you have to be very, very on your game to see those as we go through this. Please remember that this is not scripture. This is one area where you might just fall into the cracks. He's going to be talking about the doctrine of God, and we're going to be saying, stressing this about and this, and you have to remember that we're not saying that just because Calvin states it means that this is absolutely the way it is. Calvin approaches Scripture the same way that anybody approaches Scripture, and he wants to do so honestly and forthrightly and with a system of appreciation. But when we stress what Calvin believed, it's not like I'm saying this is chapter and verse what God says. Now, I don't anticipate too many areas where we're going to have a divergence, but the point is that I want you to keep that in mind, that this is not scripture. This is a man's approach to the Word of God, and it's an extremely, enormously helpful approach. It is history. That's also something about the Institutes. It is history. We're writing about something that somebody wrote in the midst of the Reformation movement, and it was a hostile environment when he wrote this. And it continued to be something that he worked on in the midst of controversy. I'll talk about the growth of the Institutes as a publication from its original writing in 1536 to its finished work in 1559. And during the time between those two dates, there were an enormous amount of controversies over basic issues, like the Trinity, like the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Church, the question of church-state relationship. All of those things are things that Calvin not only derives from Scripture on his own, sitting in a white tower and writing philosophically and professorially, but because he goes through the fires of controversy and challenge. And so a lot of the difference between the first and the last edition come out of those historical battles. And he will refer to them somewhat in the case, but in most of the time he's developing, he's enlarging, he's trying to fill in the gaps, he's trying to define the terms, he's trying to get you to understand all that there is involved in the Christian faith. From time to time we give you an example or an illustration. From time to time we will recite the Athanasian Creed, from the Council of Nicaea, right? And it seems so repetitive, God of very God, light of light, flesh of flesh, you know, and what they're doing is historically they are covering every base, every lid that can be pried open by the Arians and say, yeah, well, what about? And you know, and Calvin kind of falls into that trap. It's really of a benefit for us later, but he really falls into that need to cover every single base he can. That wasn't the case with the original 1536 edition, and so you want to be aware that we are studying the battles and the trials and the fires of history as we're reading. It is educational as well as devotional. This is something that we're going to find out regarding the personage of Calvin that doesn't come up in most summaries or most wave of the hand definitions or descriptions of Calvin that people are able or will desirous of lightly giving. Calvin was setting the course here in a very remarkable way. This is not only the most significant initial summary of the Christian faith. Some theologians like to refer to it as a systematic. Others say, no, it wasn't a systematic, and they argue vehemently against using that word. I think for most part, it is a systematic theology, and it is the most significant one because of its early date and because of its comprehensive nature. But it includes something that most systematic theologies do not. You go to seminary today, even with old Princeton, like Hodge's three-volume systematic theology, which is still available and still in print and still is the one that many theologians, young aspiring pastors, cut their teeth on, that you find that he's divided it up into three different volumes, and he addresses the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, in a very abstract, scientific way. This is what it says. This is what it means. This is not what it means, and moves on. And there is not much connection to. The focus is on the mind, and not on the heart. Most systematics take the same tack. They focus simply on the logic, the reasonableness of the Christian faith. Calvin is radical in the sense that he approached it from mind and heart. And so his work comes from a deep conviction of his need for God and of the desperate need of the gospel in the world. And so that affects not only his writing, but affects the order of the topics that he talks about, which is going to be a real important thing to remember when we get into the doctrine of predestination. It's the place that he finally settles on with regard to that doctrine is key, and we'll get to that. But so he approaches this from a love of God and not just an intellectual pursuit of God. And so remember that you're going to come across that as you're reading, you're going to think you may not sense it because the reading in the English comes across not as fluid as we would like it to be, but believe me, his devotional display is just as much there as his theological acumen. As I said, this is Calvin and not necessarily Calvinism. That'll become evident as we get along. There have been some changes in enhancements in what Calvin wrote. That kind of just goes along with any writer. His disciples either build or detract or cause issues. It is worth reading. One of my favorite quotes from Dr. Grant is that just because a book is hard to read doesn't mean it's not worth reading. I love that quote because it is so absolutely true. This is not something for 21st century minds who, you know, read pithy newspaper articles, magazine articles, or watch the first 5 minutes of a show and decide whether they're going to stay with it or not. This is worth reading. As I said before, there is probably nothing that is more significant to understanding Western culture as this two-volume set. There is nothing more profound in understanding where all of this comes from. The interesting thing about the Institutes is that it is written, and we'll get on this later too, but it is written for the lay person. I'm told, because I didn't study French in either high school or college, and it's come back to bite me several times. I studied German. I haven't used it since. I'm told that Calvin's French is radical. He does not write in a flowery, sing-song way. He does not write in lengthy sentences. He does not write in things that are hard to comprehend. His writing is to the point, and it moves along, and it flows well. Now, the English translations don't catch that as much, and so you have to understand that when the typical French literate person of the day would pick Calvin up, he would find him immensely readable, which was part of the attraction. And so that was part of the contribution, is that it was something that you could read. Now, with regard to that, let me mention the translations into English. There have been three or four attempts of English translations. One was done almost immediately after Calvin died into English. Then the most famous one that we have is done by a man named Beveridge. And Beveridge is the one that's most popular today, or the most available today, because it is out of copyright. The latest one, the 20th century edition, is known by a guy named Battles, and it's probably the best, but there are pros and cons to all of them. But the thing that comes across, and the thing that I want you to understand, is that in English, Calvin's writings do seem to be very, highbrow, very second floor theology, very lengthy sentences. His vocabulary is out of this world. But that is how far our own communication, our own vocabulary, our own education has slipped. Be sure you take note of that. You know, when you are writing, you are reading this, you're thinking, this is how people talked. This is how broad the vocabulary used to be. You know, now we invent shortcut terms. You know, now we're hangry. That was the latest word that's been added to the Webster Dictionary. Typical husband, it comes home hangry, right? Hungry, angry. That's now an official word. We invent words because we don't want to go to the bother of advancing our own, embracing an English vocabulary. So when you're reading this, you know, don't be intimidated saying, oh, this guy's a college professor. Oh, he didn't write to a layman. Oh, he did exactly that. He wanted you to understand these things. He's writing to you. But don't give up on it too quickly. Don't let it frustrate you too fast. Now, in terms of reading the Institutes, let me show you a couple of tools I have on my website. If you have not already gone to this, Here's my website, you know. Well, that's not it. Yeah, we'll try this. There I am, smiling Davy Barker. See my wife? Isn't she gorgeous? Okay, then down here, let's read Calvin's Institutes. Click on that. And here is the, here is several things. I've got the preface to the address, which we're going to touch on today. And then the book outline and sections, these are not provided by a later editor. These are provided by Calvin himself, because he didn't want to lose you in the sauce. These are absolute gold for you, as if you are trying to read the Institutes. You'll want to print these out and have them available at your side so that you will not get lost. You'll be, you know, chapter one, section one, the knowledge of God and that of ourselves are connected, how they are interrelated. And he breaks that down into three subpoints, and his third point is broken down into three subpoints, sub-subpoints. This is very important. Use this. Like I said, have it at your side when you're trying to read or when you're trying to listen, so that you don't, you know, 5 minutes later you go, where is he? He's lost me again. You know, oh yeah, okay, now I get it. You'll make much more sense for you if you do that. Okay, then I've got book one and book two up so far. I'll put book three up in time. The reading schedule for the class. If you are reading or listening to the Institutes, you'll want to know we're going to, or even if you're not, we're going to follow this. If I can get it there. Boy, howdy. All right. The reading assignments are of the date. We'll talk about those chapters. So in other words, today we're going to be talking about the prefatory address to King Francis. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go through chapters 1 through 5, and then 6 through 13, and then 14 through 28. We're going to be reading through the Institutes during Sunday school. The evenings, starting in October, will be lectures on various topics regarding Calvin. You need the flyer that was in the bulletin this morning. Yeah, the Reformation, that actually starts in October, but because there's so much to read, we're starting the class early. So the rest of the things are in October. Okay, so that's the reading schedule. If you are going to use my the audio version I provide, it does not come with any index, and that was very frustrating to me. So your pastor spent all his time giving you, making up an index for the audio CDs. Here's audio number one, translator's note, audio number two, and the second CD is one that actually starts the books, and so it shows you which CD has which track. You guys using that would be very helpful to know, have this. If you want to listen along as you read, that might be a helpful thing too. Right, yeah, that's just book one. I'm not going to say. Okay, other related materials that are on the website include Sadoleto's letter in protest to Calvin's influence in Geneva and his answer. This might say, well, that's all I need is more reading. But if you, you know, this by far and away is one of the most comprehensive defenses of Reformed theology that has ever been written. So if you don't read anything else, download Sadoleto and Calvin's reply to him, and I think you'll benefit greatly by it. The other is the ecclesiastical ordinances, and this is when Calvin came back to Geneva. He went to Geneva and was actually kicked out. 2 years later, he was begged to come back. And when he came back, one of the first things he did was put forth a book of church order. And this is what the ecclesiastical ordinances are. And that you don't have to read, but it's just there for your edification if you are so inclined, which I'm sure many of you will be. I've talked to you about the fact that the writing is history, and we want to remember that because a lot of it is going to be historically framed, as I said, because of the various controversies that are going on in Calvin's life, but also in the city of Geneva. And here's something that bugs me out of my mind here is that maybe it's just the translator, but one of Calvin's favorite words that comes across in English is calumny. And he uses it like every third sentence. And it's not only, you know, I sat there, all right, I have to know what calumny means. He talks about calumny and calumnies and calumniators. And, you know, I think, okay, it's a negative word. He doesn't like them. What does it mean? So I had to look it up. What calumny means is a false and malicious statement designed to injure a reputation. I can't imagine why the word is not more used today. Defamation or slander. Intentional slander. And again, if you know anything about history of Calvin, he has been the recipient of great amounts of calumny. So, all right. So just, yeah, that's just to help. There's my website, Michelle, Ephesians515.com. And you'll want to, you can check that whole website out. There's a lot of stuff on there. I continue to add to it. Okay, just a little bit of introduction to the book itself. This is the cover of the original publication, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Institutes is a word that was used to mean, in Latin, to mean simply educational tool or basic instruction. So it's a primer, if you will. It's a primer of the Christian religion. And he first wrote it in 1536 when he was 26 years old. Now, granted, the original publication in 1536 was only 6 chapters. He added to it enormously over the years. But the basics of the Christian faith he summarized in 6 chapters. And this work, this Institutes, really is his magnum opus, because his first edition was written at the very beginning of his pastoral career, and the fifth edition, 1559, came out at the end of his life. And he was finally satisfied with an enormous amount of the work that he had done, and he thought, okay, this is something I can leave behind. He was very satisfied with it. It was, of course, much briefer than the editions that we are left with. There were 6 chapters: law, faith, prayer, sacraments, false sacraments, Christian freedom, ecclesiastical power, and civil government. Just a comment about these two. We're going to talk about his Calvin's balance of law and grace is profoundly important, because in many other theologies, many other approaches to the Christian faith, law is put down, ignored, rejected, watered down, put in its place. Grace is magnified and held up, and Calvin says you cannot understand them unless they are in balance and unless you appreciate them both. And we'll talk about that and unpack that a little bit more. So that makes his first chapter. The Institutes of Christian Religion, the first chapter is about the law of God. And so just keep that in mind. That's a very important aspect to remember. Faith will include all of the aspects of becoming a Christian. Where does faith come from? Do I generate it myself, or does it come from the Holy Spirit? What is the relationship of faith to repentance? What is my forensic standing with God? What does faith have to do with justification or adoption and all of those kinds of things? Prayer encompasses here's piety coming through. Your relationship to God is directly connected to your prayer life. Where have you heard that before? He emphasizes the reality of the Christian life. So it's not just prayer, how to do it. It's prayer and your walk with God is really what's going on there. Then he talks about the sacraments, and then the next one is false sacraments. Why would he do that? Well, of course, he's arguing against the Roman Catholics, who hold that there are 7 sacraments, And he's saying there are only two. So he joins with Luther in rejecting the other five. And he gives it a whole chapter as to why that's necessary. There's your historical emphasis here. As he's arguing against what is predominantly held forth, is saying this is what the church says, this is what you must believe, and this is why he's arguing that that's not the case. And the last chapter is also something that is very profound with Calvin and will continue to make the most impact socially, economically, politically, is that he's going to go after the mentality of the medieval age and the relationship of king to people and king to church and church to king and the medieval life. And what is it you are able, tolerated, permitted to do, and why? And all of that, he's not coming at it like his version of Marxism or something else. It's not coming out of his brain. He's saying the Bible teaches some very explicit and specific instructions on how men are to relate to one another in terms of nations, how man is to thrive economically. And all that we understand and appreciate of capitalism comes theoretically from John Calvin. It not originally. He did not create it. And it wasn't as though the landscape was changing during his day on its own. But he gave impetus to it. And he gave fuel to the fire. And as a result, what's known in the Western world today as capitalism is a direct result of the impetus and the encouragement and the definition that he gave to it. So this is broad reaching, which is another one of the reasons why it's so amazing. All right. Well, let's talk about the prefatory address. Why do we have to talk about the prefatory address? It's addressed to King Francis of France, King Francis I of France. And the French Reformation, or the history of the struggle of the Reformation in the nation of France, or in the kingdom of France, as it was probably more known, is not taught very much in our circles. We spend a lot of time talking about the Reformation in Germany. We spend a lot of time talking about the Reformation in England. We'll spend time talking about Zwingli in Switzerland, and of course, Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. But we don't talk about it in France very much. Why is that? Barbie?
Was France primarily Catholic at this time?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Ardently so. The reason we don't talk about the French Revolution is because, from our side, it failed. The French Reformation movement essentially started at the time, I won't say with, but at the time John Calvin wrote his first edition of the Institutes in 1536. And when it was published and put back into France, like I said, it added tremendous fuel to that fire. But the Roman Catholic Church was extremely strong and had definite political and sociological controls over the kingdom, whoever it was that was actually ruling in France. And Francis I is at the beginning of this period. What we regard as the French Reformation movement lasted for 100 years. Went through 7 defined and declared wars. But even before the period of the 7 wars, the Reformation movement in France was bold, it was angry, it was in your face, and the number of martyrs that died for the effort of the Protestant movement are innumerable. I mean, literally, he was trying to win by killing half his population. King Francis was the first was on the throne at the beginning of this. But as I said, it went on 100 years and went through two or three other kings until finally things calmed down and we actually moved beyond the Christian faith. There are some who would like to speculate that Calvin's Institutes was the start of the French Revolution, which is not till the mid-1700s. But in a great sense, the result of the struggle tired the French out so much that they just gave up any sense of thinking. And so when the French Revolution comes along, yeah, there are parts of Calvin they like, independence, rejection of tyrants, all of that free thinking kind of stuff, liberty, fraternity, you know, all that they get from Calvin, but they have long since abandoned the God of Calvin and the Bible of Calvin. And so when the French Revolution actually comes along, it is enormously secular in its mentality. And so there isn't, and that's why it also was extremely bloody and ruthless. So when Calvin writes his Institutes in 1536, he dedicates it to Francis I at the very beginning of this period of struggle, because there have already been many who have died for the faith in trying to bring the Reformation to France. Now, granted, you have, just like today, you don't have black and white issues. You have left and right. And among the left, you've got radicals and you've got moderates. And on the right, you have radicals and you've got moderates and you've got reactionaries. You've got various kinds of folks. And the polarization that was going on in France had that kind of phenomenon. You've got the Roman Catholics, headed up by Francis I. He's in a good relationship with the Pope, who doesn't mind the fact that he parties and sleeps around and gets drunk and has a great time being king. As long as he's Roman Catholic, everything's fine. So, you know, he's got a good relationship with the Pope, which in those days meant power. Because he's starting, his real opposition is with the emperor of the what's left of the Holy Roman Empire, and the emperor who wants control himself of Europe, and he's trying to push that off. And so it makes more sense for him to side with Roman Catholicism. But the Protestants are making more and more noise, becoming more and more ugly. And like I said, even here, they're splintered. You've got the core group, perhaps, who are like Calvin. They're saying there is a systematic approach to Scripture. There's an approach to Scripture. There's an appreciation for Scripture. We want to know the truth. There is truth here. We want to know this. But there were also the Anabaptists. Now the Anabaptists, they also were somewhat varied, but they were more in the radical camp. They were more, let's crash and burn, let's destroy everything, let's take over, and then figure out what the truth says. And so, in some ways, Francis is reacting to them. And in some ways, they are overshadowing what Calvin wants the king to know. So he writes this prefatory letter to France, King Francis I, because he wants Francis to understand what his book is all about. And one of the first things he says is, "We are not against you, King. We're not telling people to tear you down or to take you out and guillotine you or something. We're not against you. We just want to know the truth, and we are not the radicals." He's trying to separate himself from all of these folks, and he's focusing just on King Francis to get an understanding so that he can understand and maybe come to appreciate where the reformers are coming from. So that's the circumstances in which the book was first written. The preface, by the way, we historians have no way of knowing whether King Francis ever saw this book. ever read this letter. We don't know. However, it was so important to Calvin as a summary of where he's coming from and who he is not, that he made sure that this preface was in every one of his editions. King Francis died before the third edition, but that letter was in every single edition, so that generations later would read the same thing, and they would hear Calvin's plea, because he is pleading for understanding from the king. He's hoping he will stop killing his people. Calvin himself had to flee France for his very life. And that was only because he was accused of hearsay and gossip, and not of anything specific that he apparently did. But his life was on the line, and so he fled, but many of his co-patriots were burned at the stake simply for being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so he is writing this plea because he's trying to get his attention. It's broken up into several different chapters or sections. If you read it, you had a chance to look at this. He pleads for those persecuted evangelicals. He wants them to stop killing them. I have to take my glasses off. These are my backups. I left my glasses at home this morning. Starting off with that section, he says, "For this reason, most invincible king, I not unjustly ask you to undertake a full inquiry into this case, which until now have been handled, we may say, tossed about with no order of law and with violent heat rather than judicial gravity. And I do not think that I am here preparing my own personal defense." He's not writing for his own case. He's writing for those who are still being arrested and picked up and burned at the stake, just willy-nilly, because they stand for the wrong kind of thing. And he goes on to stress how worthy this matter is that you attend to this. He's trying to cogently provide this amazing defense, and saying it's more than just my personal opinion. Saying I'm trying to get you to move your foundation of truth, to move it from what the Roman Catholic Church says to you and the Word of God. Now, you might remember, Calvin was what we call a second generation Reformationist. He was a second generation Reformer. He was only a boy when, in 1517, when Luther nailed his theses to the church door, started the Reformation in Germany. And so he grew up with this boiling rage, this boiling opposition to what had been the church and the world and worldview that everybody had. And the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, of course, was, at that time particularly, themselves. The church is the foundation, the touchstone of all truth. And you come to us and we tell you what to believe. In fact, the church would say, this is what you must know and this is what you must practice. When you combine that with the fact that, I was talking to somebody just earlier about this, combine that with the fact that the majority of folks were absolutely illiterate at the time, the church adopted the position of implicit faith. All you had to have was implicit faith. But what is implicit faith? Implicit faith means you don't have to know the truth, you just have to believe that we know the truth. You can't read for yourself. We don't want you to read the Bible because all kinds of demons will come. So you don't read the Bible for yourself. You just trust us. We are worthy of your trust. You trust us. That's what the church was teaching, implicit faith. You just believe what we tell you to believe. And so Calvin was determined, the reformers as a whole were determined to move that sense of grounding and authority from the church, whether it's Roman Catholic or not, to the Bible. The Bible is the foundation for truth. And that's why it has to be in your language, and that's why you have to learn to read, and so that you will understand what you believe, and you will be able to trust in what you believe. But you see, in doing that, you are taking an enormous amount of power and control away from the Roman Catholic Church. And that is that, and therein lies the rub. So as he's writing this, you know, he's pleading for this. He says, "We must say something here to arouse your zeal and attention, or at least to prepare the way for you to read our confession. When Paul wished all prophecy to be made according to the analogy of faith, Romans 12:6, he set forth a very clear rule to test all interpretation of Scripture. Now, if our interpretation be measured by this rule of faith, victory is in our hands. The ground of truth is the Bible. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's a fundamental Reformation point. And all of that, of course, robs the church of her authority and of her power and of her control. And he didn't want any, you know, they didn't want anything that would come along with that. So my first and foremost goal is not political, a la the Anabaptists. My first and foremost goal is not to take over your country and toss you out. I teach submission to kings properly exercising their rule, and would love to regard you as king and move back to France if you would but just understand what we're after. But he says, because that's not happening, our people continue to be lumped in with those that are more obscene and are being burned. He says, for the sake of this hope, some of us are shackled with iron, some beaten with rods, some led by laughingstocks, some proscribed, some most savagely tortured, some forced to flee. This is what's going on with us. And he's pleading with that come to a stop. And he points the accusation, the blame, onto the Roman Catholic Church. The sight of God's glory defiled with manifest blasphemies does much trouble them, provided no one raises a finger against the primacy of... Does not much trouble them. Provided no one raises a finger against the primacy of the Apostolic See and against the authority of Holy Mother Church. Why, therefore, do they fight with such ferocity and bitterness for the Mass? Why do they demand to hold on to that? Why do they demand to hold on to purgatory? Things, in other words, he's saying, are not in the Bible. Pilgrimages, trifles of that sort, denying that there can be true godliness without a most explicit faith, as opposed to implicit. So to speak, in such things, even though they prove nothing of them from the Word of God. They don't have any grounding in the Word of God for any of the things that they hold to. It never says anywhere in the Bible, trust me, believe what I tell you and you'll be fine. Even that's not in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church holds to that, but it's not in the Bible. And so the battle he's fighting is moving from the authority of the church to the authority of the Word of God. Then he gets into the charges against the antagonists, and he lists out seven of them that are the most important for him to address. And the way that confuses us a little bit, because the following sections seem to be going along with the major ones that are 1, 2, 3. Actually, they are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 under the charges. And so he lists out seven charges, and then he answers or addresses those seven charges. One of the charges, he says, is that we're accused of being new. These radical new reforms, they're coming up with new inventions and new ideas and things of recent birth. And he argues that his is the theology of the Apostolic Fathers. And he appeals a lot in the writings to Augustine. And he says, these are, you know, there is nothing, we are the old school, if anything. the medieval Roman Catholic Church has brought in. They are the ones who have brought in the new stuff, and he wants to get rid of that. An accusation is that we are doubtful and uncertain about everything we believe, and he addresses that, saying there is nothing more firm than being able to stand on the Word of God. He says one of the accusations the Roman Catholics throw at us is that we are not confirmed with miracles. What we believe, what we say, is not confirmed with a miracle. Well, where does that come from? Where does that come from as a ground of authorization? It comes from the Roman Catholic Church. And so he says that's not a demonstration of that. But he goes on and say, you know, if you want real miracles, you're looking at conversion. You're looking at the truth of the Word of God. You are looking at the continuance of the church. All of those things are the real miracles, and they are definitely on our side. A fourth charge against the antagonist is the misleading claim that church fathers were opposed to Reformation teaching. He summarizes his answer to that, says, no, we are almost virtually identical. By the way, that is what gets him into trouble later. And we'll talk about this when the time comes, but what is referred to or known most popularly as Calvinism, with all of its hard-nosed and cold language and ruthless assignations of election, is grounded firmly in Augustine, B.B. Warfield teaching theology at Old Princeton used to say, we ought not to call it Calvinism, we should call it Augustinianism. Because Augustine taught this before Calvin. And before Augustine, Paul wrote this. Everything is from Paul, which of course is where? From the Holy Spirit. He said, so, you know, there is nothing brand new about this that we are... When last year we had Kurt Sharping come and he talked to us about the humanists. And the humanists were more on the more secular side of things, like Erasmus, who were writing saying, we need to get back to the original sources. We need to skip all of these guys who have come up in the medieval age and tell us what to believe and all this other stuff. We need to get back to the original sources. And Calvin inherits that. And he says, yes, we need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to the church fathers. Calvin was immersed in the church fathers. He read them considerably. He was tied to them considerably. And he was very loyal to the development of the church fathers. He wasn't just lockstep. He was very critical of some of the fathers where they were off base with Scripture. But he had a tremendous amount of appreciation for those who were in the first 100 years of church age and saw the work of God in them. Another criticism is the appeal to custom is against truth. It's always, what, the seven last words of the church? We've always done it that way before, right? Well, when you've got 1,500 years of church history, so to speak, unquote, how are you going to knock that? The church has always done it this way before. Now, that's a lie, of course. We know that. But the idea of custom goes a long way. And by this time, by the medieval church, the Roman Catholics have moved that sense of authority. They've said, well, inspiration of Scripture, you know, the Scripture comes from the church. So the church really is the foundation of truth. And if the church says we should do this, then who are you to say not, that kind of thing. It's the pressure. It's the browbeating kind of aspect. And he rejects that, and he defies custom. If custom isn't based on the Word of God, he keeps coming back. Word of God, Word of God, Word of God, Word of God. And he keeps coming back to that again, and that is what defines the truth. Another error that's levied against them is the errors about the nature of the church. This is a little more broad in terms of being a criticism. It's against the Roman Catholic Church particularly, but it's also against the sense that you're killing the church as if the church was this anomalous entity. And Calvin will oppose that vehemently, saying, you know, just as just as Christ raised up the apostles and started the New Testament church age, rejecting the Israelites in their anger and hatred of him, he was not killing what God had made, he was reforming it. He was moving forward. And so it's not a burial of the church period, that, or quote unquote, that Calvin wants, but he wants the church to once again be pure and to glorify God. So he answers that. The seventh is the tumults alleged to result from Reformation preaching. Here he has to say, yes, there are a lot of tumults, but it's mostly because we're misunderstood. It's mostly because we are defied, and mostly because we're lumped in with radicals who are creating a lot of grief, and we don't want to be lumped in with them. So he's trying desperately to raise his hand and say, King Francis, would you call on me? You know, and everybody else is making noise in the room too. And he realizes that, but Calvin, like Luther, realizes the power of the written word, which again is something we've lost. You know, there really is a battle between the phenomenon of learning by sight versus learning by hearing. And it's, you can do both, you can learn by both, that's not a problem, but it's often what's led by sight that leads you astray. You're more susceptible to being led astray by what you see, pictures, movies, you know, things that impress you emotionally out of your eye, from your eyes. Whereas you read them, there is a more profound sense of understanding. I probably teased you with that, but that's a debate that continues to go on. And those that understand it, hold to that, say that this is one reason why there are no pictures of Christ, there are no movies of Christ that are legitimate. There are is only the written word. It's what you hear. Paul even goes into that. He says the gospel is what you hear, and it leads to conviction of sin. And so there's a great sense of appreciation for what, I don't know where I was going now with that, but the reception of the word when you read it and when you hear it, like the shorter catechism in the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the reading of the word, particularly the preaching of the word, leads you to conviction. There's something profound about the reception of the truth by ear. And then he closes with this, just the warning against the king in not ignoring him. May you not be moved at all by this new gospel, so to speak. For God is not the author of division, but of peace. And he copiously makes reference to Scripture in this. Pleas for his attention and his patience so that the king will understand this more and more. Saying, your mind is now indeed turned away and estranged from us, even inflamed, I might add, against us, but we trust that we can regain your favor. He says, I'm not trying to throw you off your throne. I want you to be understanding about what the truth is and be reunited to your people, whom you continue to attack and continue to tear down. Yeah, Jonathan. No, like I said, there's no record that he may not have even ever heard of Calvin's Institutes, or that he ever read the letter or responded to it. No, nothing in the history that we know of. All right? Okay, books 1-5 next week. Lord, we thank you that we may begin our study of this, and we pray that your blessing would go ahead of us and behind us. Thank you for men like Calvin and for how obedient a servant he was to you, and how we have been able to profit from a book we have never even began to regard before for many of us. Lord, may we read it and be blessed by it. In Christ's name, amen.